Let me ask you to turn with me this morning. It's the first time in many weeks, perhaps, that you have expected me to say this and you haven't heard me say it, but if you would turn with me this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. After some weeks of departure from our study, we've been looking for the last four Lord's days that I've been with you at some very brief thoughts on some of the high points of the history of redemption. We started with Palm Sunday, came to Easter, obvious focus on the resurrection, and the last two messages since then, the ascension of Christ, which we've said often in recent days we don't think is emphasized enough, and then last Lord's Day, thoughts on the second coming. Rejoice in singing even the hymns today. It's amazing throughout the hymnal, the Psalter as well, how much, even when hymns and psalms are looking at other themes, that the sovereignty, the kingship of Christ, his session at the right hand of the Father, all these things we've been looking at are very present in many of these hymns. But returning today to Galatians 5, we've been looking for several weeks, really in months now, at the portion that closes this chapter, the fruit of the Spirit. But let's read together the chapter again. We ask the Lord to prepare our hearts. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His God's inspired Word. Well, I will ask you to join together with me as we bow our heads and hearts together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence again. We come with thanksgiving for the moments that we are privileged to have together in Thy house. We come, Lord, thanking Thee for the privilege of sitting under the public reading of the Scriptures of truth. That Word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we ask today that far beyond what any preacher would say, that the living Word will have free course in this place and be glorified. Lord, we ask Thee to help us. We confess our need of God the Holy Spirit to preach and to hear Thy Word today. So we ask Thee to draw near to us. Lord, in the public part of our communion together, and in the privacy of every heart, that Thy Word will speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return today to our studies in the fruit of the Spirit, this portion of Scripture that we've been considering for these many weeks now and months, can I just remind you that we have, in these opening months of the year, taken somewhat as a not an unspoken entirely, but an infrequently spoken theme, let's get real. We've looked at authentic Christianity. We opened looking with some portions there in the opening chapters of 1 Thessalonians, where we see an example of what real Christianity is. And what we've come to is to focus our attention. The Scripture says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Well, we've been looking for these weeks at this portion in Galatians that deals with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, obviously, there are other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we find in other portions of Scripture. This does not, as is true in so many other places of Scripture where we find lists, purport in any way to be an exhaustive list. It is, in a sense, just merely suggestive. But very suggestive it is. And as we look at these things, and in particular the fruit of the Spirit, that is singular, contrasted with these many and varied works of the flesh in this chapter, we do have a stark contrast that's put before us. And if I could begin today by putting before you, with reference to all of these aspects of the fruit, what we said at one point about joy as an individual fruit there is mentioned. If this fruit is diminished in our lives as believers, if this fruit is diminished, then we know the flesh's lusts are advancing. Because the Spirit and the flesh are contrary the one to the other. They lust one against another. So if the fruit is diminished, the flesh's lusts are advancing. If the fruit is eclipsed, the flesh's lusts are prevailing. Now we should say for the children of God, this condition is only temporary. The eclipse is not permanent. We see that illustrated time and time again, both in Scripture and in the experience of the Lord's people. If the fruit is diminished, the lusts of the flesh are advancing. If the fruit is eclipsed, the lusts of the flesh are prevailing, but only temporarily. But if this fruit is absent, then the Spirit of God is not present. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So we come today again to look at these aspects, or an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And I put before you again the division that we have focused upon, and that is that of these nine graces that are listed, we believe that we find a little grouping of three graces, then another grouping of three, and a final grouping of three. And as you go through each of these in the list, you find that the primary focus of the first three is Godward. The primary focus of the second three is, could we say, neighborward. And then the last grouping, which we come to today, has reference primarily to self. Now, as we come to look at the one today, which we see is faith, this grouping, this that we have focused upon, is going to play a large part in our understanding, because there is some debate as to what is meant here where we see the fruit of the Spirit is faith. What does it mean? Is this faith the way that we normally find faith in Scripture? That is, belief, trust in God? Or is this faith in another sense? Is it not trust, but trustworthiness? Is it not faith, but faithfulness? And we have to say that as we look even at the original term, there are other portions of Scripture that find it outside of the ordinary usage of belief or of trust. You find in the Scripture, in Romans chapter 3, the Scripture speaks about the faith of God. Well, God does not have faith in the sense of saving faith, but trustworthiness, faithfulness is a quality, obviously, that does belong to God. It's a God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him. Faithfulness. We also see in Titus 2, these are just a couple examples, where servants are to act in good faith with reference to their masters. That is, they're to be trustworthy. They're to be faithful. And most commentaries that deal with the fruit of the Spirit focus upon this aspect when they come to this item in the list. That it's faithfulness. That it's trustworthiness, that it is sincerity in our dealings that is focused upon here. Now, I'm not in a sense going to challenge that. I think this would obviously be true. But I don't think that we can discount the primary aspect of this term faith when we come to the fruit of the Spirit. That it is a part of the work of the Spirit in our lives to produce faith. To make us people that are believers. Believing people. And I have to just, for conscience sake, put forth a note to you today. I'm borrowing very heavily today from Dr. Cairn's book on the fruit of the Spirit. I have been reading those, but been preaching different stuff, not some necessarily different truths, but different thoughts and so forth throughout. But with the scarcity of others that take this view of the passage, I'm following very much in line with his thoughts that I put before you today. So, for a minute before we come into the main of our thoughts, how is it that we would draw this distinction, or how do we come to terms with what is meant here? Those that suggest that this means sincerity, that it means trustworthiness rather than trust, that it means faithfulness rather than faith, look at it and they say, well, for these reasons we see that as the main thing. Faith, they say, for one of their primary arguments, is a foundational grace. It's too big, it's too comprehensive for that to be the meaning here. Well, I understand that, I can appreciate that argument, but if that's true, what do they do with love? Which heads the whole list. You know, we can't dissect love and say, well, here it's, you know, a sub-point of love rather than the whole of love. And so I don't think this argument really forces us away from that basic meaning. Others suggest, and those that say, again, it's foundational, will continue on this often and say, look at where it's placed. I mean, this item is number 7 in a list of 9 traits, 9 graces. It's pretty far down the list. And so it can't be this foundational grace of faith if it's in that subordinate a place. Well, this will come to direct some of our thoughts here as we deal with this objection. If we look at these graces as 3 groupings that focus our attention first toward God, secondly toward our neighbor, and then thirdly toward ourselves, then we find that faith has an interesting position. Then, rather than just being 7th in a list, it's 1st in another list. It heads up these 3 graces where we're wrestling with the fruit of the Spirit with reference to our own hearts and our own souls. And I think if you understand that, there's a pattern that works through. Love obviously heads the list of all, and love encompasses all. But love is going to be the source of our joy and our peace. We come to look at that 2nd grouping of 3 with reference to our interaction with our neighbor. We're to deal with our neighbor with gentleness and goodness. Where are gentleness and goodness going to flow from? Long-suffering. The gospel thinking that we're engaged in as we deal with our neighbor. We're going to have to live with sinners. How are we going to be gentle and good toward them? Long-suffering. We come then to consider these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit with reference to ourselves. Meekness, temperance. What is a common theme of those characteristics? Self-control. How are we, as the people of God, sinners saved by grace, to engage in these graces, these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that call upon us to control ourselves? There's only one means to do that, and that's by faith. It is only by faith that we're going to engage in the activities, in the mindsets, in the frame of mind of meekness and temperance. Both of these graces have to do with self-control. And so what I would put to you today really is our theme and our focus is this. Faith as the only means of getting control of yourself. Faith as the only means of getting control of yourself. Now obviously I'm assuming some things here about faith. We can't take an abundance of time. But I do think we should pause before we continue and understand it's the Bible's view of faith that concerns us. It is genuine believing faith, saving faith. It is biblical faith that I want us to focus on, not the common and worldly understanding that seems to prevail in every quarter today. I ask you just to pause and think about the worldly understanding of faith. You know, everybody's a person of faith today. If you sent your sixth grade teacher an apple one time, you're a person of faith today. But where do you find thoughts about faith? I mean, it's this generic, fuzzy, feel-good thing that's out there. I don't care if you go to a feel-good movie, if you go to think about your own understanding of faith or the place your mind wants to go to first. If you go to Arminian theology, you go all the way to Star Wars and you look within for all the answers. All of this stuff is exactly backwards. If you understand the Bible, you understand your own soul. Faith is not something you have the ability to produce. It's not looking within, finding the answers within, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not even you initiating something that God will finish up on. No, understand and remember with me, biblical faith. What is it we say? We have a phrase we use often, but faith has as its peculiar quality that it looks outside of self. It abandons hope in self and casts its hope upon the object of its faith, which is Jesus Christ. I say it all gets turned on its head in false religion because everything I put out before you there, it's all false religion. It's look within. We look within. The Scripture says, what do we find? Wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. That's what we find when we look within. That's what we flee from. To say with one of old, I take my good works and my bad works, I lump them together into one and flee from them both. Unto Christ. That's biblical faith. No, not looking within. And there's another obvious point that demands our attention there we begin here, and that is that it is the work of the Spirit to bring about faith within us. We come to think of our thoughts today, faith as an item here in this list. Let us remember it is the fruit of the Spirit. Let us keep it, I say, in view. So we come today to think about faith as the only means of getting control of yourself. And I just want to look at three very simple thoughts today. And in a sense, they're in the sequence of our salvation. And the first is this, coming to faith. One of the truths of Scripture that cuts against the grain of the natural mind, perhaps more than any other. If you've had to wrestle with the theological debates of Calvinism and Arminianism or whatever other titles people affix to these things that are issues that have to be wrestled with. One of the problems of recent generations in the church has been not thinking through the details of the gospel. not dealing with those issues that need to be dealt with. To hold myself back here, I'm really tempted to get off on a real rabbit trail. With the day that I'm losing my voice already, rabbit trails should be a scary thing. But we're seeing in many circles today churches that are struggling and often splitting over Calvinism. Can I just put out a little bit of a footnote as to my opinion of that? There have been men that have come to the doctrines of grace during their ministries or prior to their ministries that have gone out with, you know, sword in hand, as it were, and are on a real vendetta to make everybody else look stupid and make themselves look smart, and in the name of Calvin, they go forth to, you know, split everything they can find. I'm not denying that. I've known people that have taken up Calvinism with an attitude. And that's just exactly the opposite of what the doctrines that Calvin and the Reformers rediscovered in the Bible should do. They should produce humility, not pride, not a fighting spirit. But it's sadly often been the case. And that's where I think theology has got a hold of men's heads instead of the gospel getting hold of men's hearts. And those often are two sadly disconnected issues. But having said that, I think there are many churches that are split already. They don't realize it. They got Arminians and Calvinists sitting together in the same place. And the simple thing is for a long time they've never dealt with the details of the gospel. You look at their church doctrinal statement. It doesn't deal with the details of the gospel. So anytime somebody begins to preach about those details, he's going to come down on one side or the other. He gets blamed for causing trouble when the trouble was already there. He just exposed it. And I pray that men will have grace and humility and wisdom to deal with those things if they find themselves in such a situation. But these things become divisive. Well, thus ends the rabbit trail, but back to this. One of the fiercest points of division is on this matter of man's ability. You think about, well, it's over the extent of the atonement, that's where all the trouble is. No, that's a footnote. The issue is, where does the Scripture place the natural man? What is his condition? Is he doing okay? Is he a little bit sick? Is he dead? Which one of these? The Scripture, we believe, as we look at it, places man clearly in the category of being spiritually dead, alienated from God. And this carries with it an inability, a spiritual impotence, spiritual helplessness. That opening one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. That is where we're found. As you go through, wrestle with the Scriptures and understand that left to ourselves then, even with all the information in the world, all the gospel truth in the world, left to ourselves, we will not seek nor come to Christ. We need the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is what Christ said, what are the works of the Spirit? When the Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He'll convince them of that. We need, I say, the work of the Spirit to do this. And if you even look at what is outlined there, there's a tremendous summary of the gospel. When the Spirit convinces you of sin, He convinces you of the depths and the nature of your sin. He convinces you of righteousness. He convinces you of the righteousness of Christ. Convinces you of the purity and the power of this Savior. And said that He will convince the world of judgment. And Christ, explaining that, said, because the prince of this world is judged. You see the context there in the gospel of our Lord's statement about His work and of how the prince of the world was cast out and judged. The Spirit will convince the Lord's people of the victory of Christ's redemption. That is a wonderful convincing to see the power and wisdom, the efficacy of the gospel. I say, as we come to consider where the Scripture places us, then the natural mind can't discover the gospel. Again, it's not merely a matter of information. It's what the heart will do with this information. I won't have you turn these up, but several portions of Scripture. Matthew 16, you recall Peter's great confession where the Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" And all these different answers came, "Or you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets." Well, who do you say that I am? You that have been with me, you that have heard my words, my teaching, seen His miracles, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives that great confession that the Lord remarks upon. And what's He say? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona. Flesh and blood haven't revealed it to you. My Father which is in heaven." What is this but a commentary on the natural mind? Here, this one that had even been with Christ and seen all this, yet he needed God the Father to reveal it to him. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord says, "No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and the Father the Son." He speaks really of some of those inter-Trinitarian relationships there. But then He says, "And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." The only way to know God is, again, through the work of God in the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and again, we'll not turn it up, but there's a tremendous portion as you read through there. Really, so many of these truths that we're focusing on right now, Paul really hammers out in the opening portion of Corinthians. But he talks there about the gospel. He talks about the worldly mind, and to the worldly mind, the gospel is foolishness. And then he turns his attention to the Jews, to the religious mind. And what does he say there? To them, the gospel is a stumbling block. Well, what a commentary on natural religion. The gospel of Christ is a stumbling block. Why? Because it's a message of grace. And grace that is needed because of the helplessness of men. The religious mind hasn't come to terms with the helplessness of men. So when it hears a message of grace, of a free salvation, it's a stumbling stone. Why? Because the religious flesh wants to do something. It wants to merit it itself. Paul talks about the Corinthians, and if you study and know anything of history, some of the greatest philosophers that history is known, those Greek philosophers that preceded, and some of them even that were contemporary with the Lord. You think of the interest. I mean, if we're still reading these men's works today, think of the interest in the Greek world of Paul's day when he went forth to these Greek cities that these philosophers carried in the minds of men. What does Paul say? The world by wisdom. I always marvel when commentaries, theologians, and historians start wrestling with, well, how much did Plato really get a hold of, and all these other things? The law is written upon men's hearts. The Gentiles, which have not the law, show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's this condemning force. There are going to be elements of truth that the natural man understands because the law is there. God's speaking to him through creation, through his conscience, all of these things. But the gospel is either foolishness to them or a stumbling block. Because man needs the Spirit to work for him to understand and embrace the gospel. The world by wisdom knew not God. I will ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment, to the second chapter. I know this is territory over the years we have visited before. But this is one of those portions of Scripture that sometimes we get so fixed in our minds in a different context. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Those are wonderful words. It's almost like as soon as we read them, it's just an introduction to be thinking about heaven. "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard." It's kind of like the Queen of Sheba, when she came to see Solomon's Jerusalem. "The half hasn't been told me. The half of heaven hasn't been told. I haven't seen or heard." It's not what it's talking about. You read verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This portion is highlighting the inability of the natural man even to produce faith. And you look at it, the normal channels of learning of what are highlighted in that ninth verse that we often think of in the wrong way. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. These are the key channels of natural learning. And you think, well, let's just go and let's go through the eye and through the ear and teach men. We must engage the use of means in our presentation of the gospel, absolutely. But the point is that for real work to be done in the heart, it must be wrought by the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. Eye hasn't seen nor ear heard. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Because the natural man can't receive these things. You see, it's not just our corrupt understanding, but it's also our will. John 5, verse 40, the Lord says, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." John chapter 6, with repeated verses that are really difficult verses in some ways, not difficult to understand, difficult to take. But He says, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." Here I say as a commentary that the natural mind cannot discover the gospel. That the unrenewed heart will not embrace Christ as He's offered. Can I pause for a moment here and stretch us again a little bit today? But in these debates about the details of the gospel, very often it is the other camp that looks at us in the Reformed camp and says, "You people bring philosophy to the table. You know, you all this logic and reasoning, and you don't just let the Bible speak for itself." And then they go to a small handful of verses that they take out of context and say, "Here, the answer is very plain." One of those was in the context of 1 Timothy 2 that we read in our Bible reading this morning, but we won't go back to that. But can I just put before you here today, there is a philosophical principle that opponents of the doctrines of grace operate under. And that is that ability limits obligation. If you don't have the power to do something, God can't hold you accountable to do it. And preacher, what you're saying here is that the natural man can't believe the gospel. Well, that can't be true, because how would he be held accountable to believe if he doesn't have the ability to believe? Well, who's brought philosophy to the table? That's a philosophical principle that our opponents come at us with. Well, let's consider it today. Is it true? Does ability limit obligation? I've often used perhaps a very insufficient and humorous illustration of that, that even in the natural realm or the day-to-day life realm, we don't operate under those principles. You know, you go write a check for $200,000 for a house, and then check hits your bank, and you've got $438 in your bank account. Well, does your ability limit your obligation? The bank's going to talk to you about that. But let's go a little further. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. What do we see in Scripture is the law? Love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, so I am to have perfect love. And if I don't have perfect love, then I'm a sinner. But wait a minute. I don't have the ability to perfectly love. It's obvious. So, if my ability limits my obligation, then God just holds me accountable for what I have the ability to do. And I only have the ability to love you this much. And I only have the ability to love God this much. And so, the rest has to be ignored. Are Arminians willing to take their own principle that far? To redefine sin and give men then the ability to come out from under the condemnation of being a sinner? Of course, our ability doesn't limit our obligation. Our obligation is set by the fact that we're creatures of a holy God. They created us, and they gave us a law to fulfill, and we failed in it. And even now, our inability to fulfill that law, or any part of it, is a part of our own corruption, which is our fault. And that's exactly what we as gospel preachers and gospel sharers have to do, is to go to sinners who have no ability to originate faith and say, repent and believe the gospel. And cry to God, for God to deal with our hearts and to breathe life into them. Coming to faith is a work of the Spirit of God. You look in the Scripture, and I know in some ways I preach to the choir today, but so many portions of Scripture, Ephesians 2, you hath He quickened, you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That first chapter we've hearkened to often, in that 19th and 20th verse of Ephesians chapter 1, where the Authorized Version has that little misplaced comma. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? Should be the comma there. Who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I'll never forget, it was in the church in Greenville and this portion was being dealt with and my eyes were open to that which I'd never seen before. But the work that God brings to pass in our lives when He brings us to Christ, of that giving us life when we once were dead, you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, this is the whole context here. It's just about three verses later we read that, Ephesians 2, 1. But the work that He brings to pass in us, that brings us irresistibly to believe the gospel, where He imparts life, and our inevitable living response now is to believe, is a work of such proportion. Life-giving proportions that it is compared here to His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And this is the wonderful truth of Scripture when we see it speaking of our coming to faith. Rather than being something that causes us to be cold and harsh, these are truths that cause us to be lost, as we sing often, lost in wonder, love, I want to come quickly to our second thought this morning. We've just scratched the surface of that huge doctrinal issue. But here's one perhaps equally as doctrinal, but yet for the Lord's people, almost eminently more practical. And that is continuing in faith. Because again, it is in Arminianism, it is in other false religions that faith gets redefined, sometimes that looking within stuff. But faith gets redefined as something we did. We define faith as work. It kind of turns it on its head. Faith isn't something we did. Faith is something we were brought to and that we continue in. I say, it's not merely that we were brought to faith, we came to faith, but we continue in faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, plainer words could hardly be found. We walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 2:20 that we quote here often, Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We see in our very passage, which we'll come to, we've read today, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There is, I say, a continuing in faith by those who have come to faith. This would open the doors. Actually, I think Dr. Cairns took a great season in his message to deal with the Lordship salvation controversy and the easy believism of the modern church. And those that don't continue in faith don't have the genuine article. They never come to real faith. I don't want us to go in a little different direction here. Because as we continue in faith as the Lord's people, it is the work of the Spirit in our lives to help us then to grow in grace. As we would increase in love, as we would increase in gentleness or goodness or meekness or the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, that we might increase in faith. We might cry, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. How many times do I struggle daily or hourly with the sin of unbelief? We need to ask as we go to the Scriptures for help of God the Spirit that we might grow in faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We've been in Corinthians, so look at that portion again with me if you would. We read this verse, but again, in this context of continuing faith, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Now what does it say? That we might know the things that are freely given us of God. What is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, of the work of the Spirit in us, but increasing our faith? That we might know the things freely given us of God. How much of our experience after salvation is growing in our understanding of what salvation is? Growing in our understanding as well as our experience of the power of the gospel. We're going to be singing and rejoicing and growing in this in heaven around the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by His blood." The Spirit works to show us more of the things freely given to us of God. Romans chapter 8, we'll not turn this up, but a couple of verses there. Walk in the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's by the working of the Spirit, by walking in faith, that we mortify these works of the flesh that are so contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in our passage. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. The witness within, the work of the Spirit in bringing assurance grow within us. Continuing in faith. If you're not with us or you haven't been with us in our adult Sunday school class these last several weeks, we've been going through the study, Shepherding a Child's Heart. But there was a question, I think it was last Lord's Day, it may have been a couple of weeks ago, I'm not sure, but a question about children when they get older. The questions start getting a little harder. And the answers start getting a little harder to come up with, too. What do you do when a child begins to wrestle with temptation when they get into the teen years and so forth? And like I said, the things get a little more difficult. Well, my answer then was this. I think that's where, you know, you graduate from what is in some early circumstances a good answer, because I said so. The child doesn't have a context, doesn't have a world big enough to deal with why you said so. It's just, okay. You know, you've been there, you know. But once they start seeing the world and learning more of the world and of themselves, the teaching comes along, and my answer was there. That's where we take the child to the end. Where does this path lead? Where are you going to wind up if you go there? And I was struggling at that point, and I'm struggling even now. I can't remember the name. I was reading it. It could have been Matthew Henry. It might have been Boston, Thomas Boston. It might have been Thomas Brooks. I can't remember, but I think it might be within that orbit of three there anyway. But there's a quote that I need to find again sometime. I remember having it in a sermon more years ago now than I can remember where to start looking, so I've just never started looking. But I'll miss the quote, but I'll give you at least some of the essence of it. This is something that helps us, I say, in continuing in faith, particularly when it comes to the point of that momentary, fierce temptation. What we often do is we, in that moment of battle and struggle, we compare the difficulty of resisting the temptation with the ease of giving in to the temptation. You say, well, this is hard, this is easy. That's not what we need to be thinking about at that moment. What we need to be thinking about is the difficulty of giving in to this temptation. What is this going to bring in my life? With the ease of, boy, if I can get through this without sin, what a wonderful thing that will be. Here we are dancing around with the minute and the devil and whatever else, putting that out there before us. Oh, it's easy to give in to that. It's hard to fight that. No, but wait a minute. Let me look at the real picture. How do you look at the real picture? By sight? You may be in territory you've never been in before. How do you deal with it? By faith. God has used Solomon in His Word to speak about a strange woman. It doesn't mean she's weird. It means she's outside the boundaries of the woman you should have. How do you deal with a strange woman? The end of her ways is death. Well, have you ever been the end of that path? Well, then by faith, believe what God says about the path. Believe it. That's walking by faith, not by sight. So as we go in Scripture, it's not merely that we need grace to initially believe, but we need grace, we need the help of the Spirit to continue in faith, that the life that we now live by the faith of the Son of God, loved us and gave Himself for us. I want to come quickly to our third thought this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, by now. And that is contending by faith. Coming to faith, continuing in faith, contending by faith. And I know in some ways this is just an extension or a subpoint of our last thought, continuing in faith. But yet I think there's a worthiness to single it out. Many of you know I just finished a module, one that was an elective I got to take in my studies, so I chose a module they offered on revival. The reading was much more pleasant, except some of the stuff I had to read from Finney. Anyway, one of the truths that I was very happy that our good Welsh teacher brought out in the class, but also from my experience in the Free Church, and I remember vividly Dr. Cairns' lectures through the book of Acts, that you look at people in Scripture that are described as full of the Holy Ghost. And then you read a few pages or chapters or even a few verses later, and these people that are full of the Holy Ghost are all of a sudden filled with the Holy Ghost. Now there's an interesting word study you can do through the Gospels and Acts with reference to that. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist, even in English, to understand. There is a quality of an abiding fullness, a condition of spirituality, if you will. But there are also occasions in which a crisis comes upon the church or upon the individual in which they need a special outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. They need strength for a particular trial. And so these that are walking full of the Spirit of God are suddenly filled with the Spirit of God for that particular crisis. And I think it's something we need to be mindful of, because often we look at others that are enduring some trial and we think, well, I could never do that. Well, perhaps in your present condition you couldn't. But God hasn't given you that measure of grace because He hasn't called you to that particular trial. When He brings you to that particular trial, to that particular crisis, then the wonder is He will give you grace. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is, I say, this contending faith. And that's, in a sense, just an accommodation to alliteration. But this aspect of the filling of the Spirit as we go through our lives. Hebrews chapter 11 lists for us many, many of the heroes of the faith. And it is very true that many of those, as we read through the chapter, the things that are highlighted there are extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. There were miraculous things that were done. Parting of the Red Sea, the flood, these type of things. But yet I think you find some ordinary works of the Spirit of God there too. Things that we can find grace and faith for. And again, I marveled years ago reading through that passage, because if you read through the list there, it's not just the giants that saw mighty victories, you know, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. But you go through Hebrews there, no, it's not just the Noah and the Moses and Abraham and all these wonderful people that were riding the crest of the wave in victory, but there were those that were sawn asunder. Those that from the human perspective met with. And yet by faith they were given by God to go through their trial, to suffer martyrdom, to see apostasy and be a lonely voice in the middle of it. They were granted contending faith. Special grace for their special situation. as we come to deal with whatever things come our way, if we are going to be a people of the Spirit, we're going to illustrate real Christianity. Yes, I believe, as those other commentaries hold forth, if we are believers, we're going to be trustworthy. We're going to be faithful in our dealings. We're going to be sincere. All that, yes, is true. But I think this foundational grace of faith, how are we going to be those that are growing in other graces? How are we going to be those that are given help to believe? How are we going to be these that go forth in our particular problems? How are we going to be meek? How are we going to be temperate? How are we going to have control of the self and the flesh that would rise up within us? Lord, give me faith. Help me. Faith having that peculiar quality. I am not trustworthy. I am not able in myself. Fruit of the Spirit is faith. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we have but touched upon the surface of themes that run very deep. But we ask Thee today that You would grant faith to each here. Lord, whether it is one in need of coming to faith, or in need of continuing in faith or contending, Lord, that we might understand and cry out to Thee to look upon us in mercy and grace, that we might even know those things freely given to us of God. May we be marked by this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, that we be a people filled. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. This one who is the object of our faith. This one who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray it in His name.